Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we put this time and this message into your hands. We ask you to do what you want to do with it. Prepare our hearts to receive it, whatever is from you, whatever is not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Just struck me that Mike's been covering the Pirates for years, and this year is his last year covering the Pirates, and look what they're doing. They know, Mike. They know. Well, they're better in Atlanta. That's all I could say. Today, I want to continue our series on faith. Last week, we began by taking a look at being still and waiting on God. We saw that these two acts are probably the greatest acts of faith that a man is capable of. To trust God so much that you stop, listen, and wait for Him in times of distress. Deferring your abilities to His because life has taught you that this is the reasonable thing to do, and our faith always has to be reasonable to us or we can't accept it. We learn to have such faith, and it is God who teaches it to us. Faith being built upon faith. God being there for us the last time builds our faith for this time and for the next. And of all the things that mankind needs to wait on God for, of all the things we cannot do of our own accord, saving ourselves from ourselves, who and what we are, is the most crucial. What does it matter if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? If this matter is not settled, it's of no consequence what other matters are. What we could not do, God did for us. What He demands of us, He provides for us. Faith and salvation are linked together, as faith is what God requires from us for salvation to occur. This requirement removes from us any claim we have to our salvation and drives a dagger straight into the heart of the sin of sins, pride. Pride is what we are being saved from, and God is wise enough to know that pride cannot save us from pride. It must be totally removed or the cancer will grow back stronger than before. Now Ephesians 2, 7 through 10 is four verses that tell us how salvation occurs. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We have been saved by God through His grace, motivated by His kindness towards us. Our salvation is an act of God's gracious kindness, an act that was in God's heart before the foundations of the world were laid. Gracious forgiveness through Jesus Christ is what God offers us. Faith in Him is what we offer Him, believing it to be true, believing it to be enough. Together, these two things, what God has done for us and our faithful acceptance of what He has done, bring us to salvation and to eternal life. However, God does not leave our response to His grace to chance, nor to our own volition, as even the faith that we accept His grace with comes from Him. He gives faith to us as a gift so that we can accept the gift of grace. What I offer Him is what He has provided for me to offer Him, just like He provided for Abraham the offering, and even for Moses. He will accept nothing else. God does this so that no man may boast, so that no man can claim his faith saved him, rather than claiming a rescue totally orchestrated by the hand of God. We were designed and created for this salvation. It was planned and enacted by God through Jesus Christ. Our salvation is His handiwork, and our redeemed souls are what He constructed on His workbench by the hammer of His unstoppable will. Your salvation is an epic event, one that this entire creation was formed to host. Beginning with the tree of knowledge and the law of God, whose entire purpose is to prove to us that we need to be saved, that we need God. We need to believe that we need saving, that we are in imminent peril. God designed life so that we can know and believe this. He provided what we would need to know for us to faithfully believe that we are doomed and we have no power to change this. This knowledge, knowing that, is the first half of the faith that is the gift of God. It is the grace of God that allows us to see and come to terms with our sin instead of being immediately terminated. As always, it is the love of God through His law and His Holy Spirit that reveals to us the fate that we have earned, and then it saves us from it. How it works, the law. The law of God, beginning with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when it was the only law, there was only one, don't eat from the tree, didn't take us long, and progressing to the formal written law, the Old Testament, proves to us that we are deficient in God's eyes. The law tells us that we must be holy as He is holy, and righteous as He is righteous, and then it sets out to systematically prove to all of us that we are not. It's not a cruel game. Without this knowledge, we cannot be saved, because we will not accept what we need to be saved. That, or we will cling to the idea that we can save ourselves. There is no salvation anywhere without repentance, and there is no repentance anywhere without the knowledge of sin. Through His law, God begins to build the faith that is required for our salvation, as His word causes me to accept by faith that I am neither holy nor am I righteous. Scripture is full of proof. But if you look at Romans 3:10 through 18, Paul gleaned through the law and pulled a whole bunch of them together for us. It's already been done. Every one of these is from the law. As it is written, which is telling us, I got this from the law. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is on their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is us. These verses and many like them tell me plainly what I am. No amount of good deeds or penance on my part can mitigate this. Realize that these are not charges that are brought against us. These are the crimes that the Word of God tells us that we are guilty of. We stand convicted, not charged. The only thing left for us is sentencing, the condemnation that we have earned. And God does not leave this matter just to the external force of His Word. He provided an internal source, the truth of His Spirit. The two work hand in hand to show us the truth that will set us free, the truth that will drive us to repentance, that is the first step of our salvation through faith. The Holy Spirit. John 16:7-9. But I tell you the truth, Jesus speaking to His disciples. Now really think about what He's saying here. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. There's a lot there. New Living Translation says, the world's sin is that it refuses to believe in Me. The Holy Spirit does two basic things. It tells us we're wrong, and then it tells us how to fix it. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That's why He had to go. Here Jesus tells His followers how His plan for our salvation is unfolding. That He has to leave them so that the next step in your salvation can occur. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell in us until Christ dies for us, and it cannot testify to the unwashed about the grace of God enacted through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until He dies and rises. It has to happen. He tells us why the Holy Spirit is coming and why it's better for them that He leaves. Jesus said that He will send the Holy Spirit to them for a specific purpose and task to convict the entire world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It has to happen. It has to occur in each and every one of us. The Holy Spirit's main task is to convince me that I am a sinner, that I'm not righteous, that I face judgment because of this. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. He then says something profound about sin. He says that the sin that the Holy Spirit will convict us of is our refusal to accept through faith who Jesus was, is, and what he did for us. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the law has been completed by him, and it boils down to one sin, one thing that keeps us from the presence of God, the refusal to accept the salvation that he has graciously offered through his own blood, saying to God that it was either not necessary or that it wasn't enough. The world's sin is not having faith in his offer of salvation. It's not murder. It's not adultery, homosexuality, stealing, taking his name in vain. These are no longer the things that keep us from being holy. It is our refusal to accept and believe his redemptive work on our behalf that keep us from his presence, that keep us out of the garden. Our refusal to accept this conviction of the Holy Spirit is what takes us from being guilty to being condemned. The entire work of the Holy Spirit, the entire purpose of his word and the law is to avoid the condemnation that our guilt demands. If we refuse the work of both, we stand condemned because of our refusal. That's why in Matthew 12:31-32, Jesus said this, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." What's the Holy Spirit's task? To convince us of our sin. If you speak against that, if you say it's not true, there's no forgiveness for you. You're going to the condemnation you have earned. But the Holy Spirit has another job. Once you know that, what happens? You need to know what the solution is. John 15:26-27. "When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning." So what he's saying, the Holy Spirit does two things. It convinces me I'm wrong, and then it tells me that the Holy Spirit is the solution. Here Jesus tells the disciples the Holy Spirit will tell the world the truth about Jesus Christ. He tells us about the salvation available to all. It is our rejection of the Holy Spirit's conviction of our sin and our dismissal of his testimony of who Jesus Christ is that condemns us. It is our condemnation that he came to stop. It is what faith mitigates. He is patient, and he stands at the door and knocks until we are no longer in this house and there is no longer a door to be knocked on. John 12:47-48, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." We've already been judged. He came to save us from the judgment. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." Rejecting him. How does we reject him? When the Holy Spirit tells us who he is. John 3:17-18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge it, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Scripture tells us there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. The condemnation is in rejecting Jesus Christ because you don't believe you need him. And it's nothing new. It is what God has always demanded, faith. Psalm 78:21-22, David wrote, long before Jesus, "Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation." So, the faith that activates the grace of God and that has been supplied to us by God himself begins through the conviction of His law and His Holy Spirit as they work together to convince us that we need to be saved and we cannot save ourselves. This is the beginning of salvation by grace through faith. They work together to convince us of the thing that David and Isaiah were absolutely convinced of before Christ even came, that we need God to save us. Psalms 51, 2 through 4. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David comes to God with repentant heart, turning to Him to cleanse him from the sins that befell him because of Bathsheba. Sins that he can't escape, he can't ignore or justify, because the law of God and the Spirit of God will not let him. All sin is an abomination to God. But instead of striking David dead in his sin, God convicts David's heart until it becomes an abomination to Him also. When we see sin in our lives and realize what it truly is, we have no option left but to turn to God for relief from who and what we are, to save us from ourselves. We are saved through that faith. Not by it, through it. It is God's grace that brings us to the point of putting our faith in Him for our salvation. It is God's hand that kept David constant, that keep David's sins constantly before Him. He was unable to escape it. Good, because you can't. And He put it before Him so David would know it, confess it, and turn to God's grace through faith for his salvation. I have sinned. I can't escape it. Save me. The process and the words have not changed from the time of David to the time of the repentant criminal on the cross next to the Christ to the time of you and me. And it will continue this way until He returns. The first gracious act of God for our salvation is letting us know we need it. Our first act of faith is accepting this. Isaiah 59:12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Our sins are always before God. It's when they're before us, when we know them. That is where hope begins. Hope climbs up out of the ashes of helpless despair with the words, I have sinned, save me. It is God who forgoes His right to reject us and bring us to the truth that sets us free. He doesn't just convict our souls of our sins so that we're sorry. He convicts our souls through His law and through His Spirit so that we can be free from this vicious cycle of sin and death. He shows us the horror of what we are so that He can save us from it. Knowing that we need to be saved is the beginning of salvation by grace through faith. Believing what God said about you leads you to what He says about what He can do for you. Because now you are convinced that only God can save you. Psalms 49, 7 through 8, David wrote, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and it should cease trying forever. What he's saying is you can't do it. You don't have enough to pay the price. There is no man out there. Outside of God, there is no one to turn to for salvation. There's no plan. There's no religion, no penance, no sacrifice, no act of contrition, no apology that we can offer that will cover what we are. Thankfully, God loves us and He regards our helpless estate and offers on our behalf what no man can offer, His own blood, while we are yet sinners. Isaiah 59:16, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. God looked around and looked for someone to intercede for us. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Ezekiel wrote in 22:29-31, "The people of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice." It's us. "I searched for a man among them who would build the wall, stand in the gap before me and the land, between me and them, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one." Thus, and this is what Jesus Christ saved you from, "I poured out my indignation on them. I consumed them with fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God." What Jesus saved me from is my way being brought upon my head. God searched the earth in the Old Testament for a man who could stand between us and his righteous judgment, looking for someone righteous enough to stop it. Realize that the reason he did this is because he doesn't want us to perish, but to forgive us. He found none, and the outcome was dire. So God solved the problem. As always, he gets what he wants, and what he wants is to forgive and to sanctify you. What God requires, once again, God provides. 1 Timothy 2, 3-5. Think about David, think about Isaiah, think about Ezekiel, what they wrote. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord our God, who desires all men to be saved." It's what he wants. "And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." He found him. We are saved because we know that we needed to be saved. Once again, what God desires, God gets. What he requires, he provides. He desires your salvation. And he provided what was required for it through Jesus Christ. What you provide to this solution is faith. Faith that begins with the acceptance of the fact that a solution is necessary. Amen.